Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to be here with you this morning. I offer a trigger warning this morning. We're going to dive into sexual assault. This congregation has a heart for social justice and does not shy away from difficult conversations. If you need pastoral care, please see one of the staff. Have you ever read the Old Testament and had your wig pushed back? Have you ever wondered, what the heck is going on here? Did God really sanction this stuff? I remember the first time I engaged the book of Hosea. I heard it on the radio. A pastor acted out all of the parts. It was like a one-man show. He was phenomenal. I was riveted. But holy moly, I took the story literally at that time. I was taken aback. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will not show my love to her children, because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. There was so much more, but you get the idea. This was before seminary, before learning about exegesis and commentaries and clarity around allegories. I was horrified. Some texts need a disclaimer. Some texts just can't be put out into the world all willy-nilly because people may feel sanctioned by God to act out what they read or hear without further study, or at the very least, a disclaimer. That's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to get down with some texts that need explication, clarity, and a womanist's exposition. Buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy ride. You saw the title, right, this morning? Mm-hmm. Anita Hill, Christine Blasey Ford, Andrea Constand, and the 59 of Bill Cosby's other victims, Vanessa Tyson, Meredith Watson, Juliana Margulies, Portia de Rossi, Connie Chung, Ellen DeGeneres, Melissa Gilbert, Alyssa Milano, Tamar, daughter of King David, 2 Samuel 13, the unnamed concubine, Judges 19, the countless victims named and unnamed, and me too. To be sure, I could hold you all day just reading the list of survivors. While preparing for today, I ran across an article featuring the most recent, powerful, and famous perpetrators of sexual assault and their victims, and it numbered 77 pages. Sexual assault is not a new societal ill. What is new is that there is a movement that created space for victims to come forward. Before we get into the lesson, I want to stop and sidestep a moment. Does anyone know who started the Me Too movement? Time magazine honored the real founder of the Me Too movement by naming the Silence Breakers the person of the year for 2017. Trump was runner-up. Twice accused of sexual misconduct. I'm just going to leave that there. Disclaimer. Time magazine invisibilized the founder of the movement as her name and photo are not on the cover of that issue. Instead, they featured Ashley Judd, singer Taylor Swift, former Uber engineer Susan Fowler, Visa lobbyist Adama Awu, Mexican agricultural worker Isabel Pascal, and one woman whose face cannot be seen, representing the anonymous that come forward as the silence breakers. The founder of the Me Too movement is a black woman, Tarana Burke, who they named inside the magazine. Disclaimer, don't get me wrong. I'm grateful that Alyssa Milano's voice through a well-placed tweet shined a spotlight on the decade-old work that a black woman started. I just want to know when our voices are valid enough in their own right to garner the spotlight. Disclaimer, God validates our voices and our pain and heals it. Let us take a moment to hold compassionate space for those who had the courage to come forward. Let us believe those women and men who have been sexually assaulted. Let us respond with empathic care. Let us send love and healing to those who cannot yet speak it. Let's just have a moment of silence. Hashtag Me Too. I am one of the many, many women who have been targeted, touched, sexually harassed, or assaulted, and lived to tell the tale. But all of us did not survive our attackers. We were exposed to that which we did not want to see or touch. Forced to experience that which we did not consent. We were at home in our beds, at school, in the bathroom, in the doctor's office under sedation, walking home, at our trusted friend's apartment, in the arms of a lover, on our grandfather's lap, at work, and at church. And when we mustered up the strength to tell, they asked, "What were you wearing? What were you doing there with him that late? Didn't you have sex with him or someone else earlier that day, week, year?" As a biblical scholar, what I hear them saying, those folks who ask why you didn't tell, then don't believe you when you do, what I hear them saying is, you have the forehead of a whore. Have you ever noticed that Israel and Judah become female when prophets want to use sexualized rhetoric to shame and verbally batter them? On the one hand, it's, "Out of Egypt I have called you, my son," Hosea 11:1. And on the other, "You have polluted the land with your whoring," here in Jeremiah 3. It is, "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob," Micah 2:12. And, "A spirit of whoredom has led my people astray," Hosea 4:12. There is, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" Hosea 11:18. And then there is, "You have the forehead of a whore, and you refuse to be ashamed." When we talk about rape culture that permeates every facet of our society, and we need to talk about it, we also need to talk about the rape culture that permeates the text we hold sacred, and acknowledge that every sexist and misogynistic reading of scripture is not merely a matter of poor biblical interpretation. Sometimes the trouble in the is the text itself. But I believe in a God who, though she can be found in and is revealed by the text, is not limited to or by the text and its limitations. I believe in a God who transcends the text and is not revealed in literal or literary rape rhetoric. I also believe Jeremiah's preaching would benefit if he had a womanist conversation partner. A womanist is a black woman whose feminism is so rich, deep, thick, broad, and wide. It moves beyond the mere self-interest of paler feminisms to embrace the well-being of the whole community. Womanism is brash, bold, and brazen, like the forehead of a whore. Womanism is womanish and talks back with a hand on her hip. Well, and if you don't mind, I'm going to be so womanish this morning that I'm going to talk back to Jeremiah. Okay. And I just believe that the God who answered Rebecca's prayer when she thought her pregnancy was going to kill her can bear the weight of critical reflection. Disclaimer, it's a mighty poor excuse for a God that cannot bear scrutiny. So let us take a womanist walk through the text together. In our lesson today, Jeremiah is speaking out of his culture and identity. He is saying, in my day, men don't take women back when they have divorced, and even those who would will not if she has moved on to someone else. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God will take us back. Mm-hmm. No matter where we have been, where we have gone, what we have done, or what has been done to us. Mm-hmm. Knowing that, we rise up. Amen. Jeremiah is saying, a woman who has moved on is polluted. But I'm here to tell you what our ancestors passed down, because womanist wisdom is mother wit and ancestral wisdom. The love of God reaches from the uttermost to the guttermost. Ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough to keep God from loving you. In Jeremiah's sermonic analogy, the woman, like some in this congregation and perhaps some in his congregation, forgive me, and perhaps in this one, was put out. We know that because women in ancient Israel didn't have the ability to divorce. They were divorced. And now that she has moved on and picked up the pieces of her life the best way she knows how, he wants to call her out her name? You know, black women don't stand for that. We rise up. Abandoned black women have been making a way out of no way. While being called out of our names for more than 400 years on this continent, and even if some daughter of God chooses a strategy for survival that does not represent the best God has in store for her, she is still never separate from the love or faithfulness of God. Jeremiah's analogy doesn't hold water with me because God doesn't break God's promises, commitments, or covenants. God has never divorced or abandoned God's people. But God's people have been hurt on God's watch. Israel and Judah fell. Their people were enslaved by one regime after another, defeated, deported, disbanded, diasporized, their daughters subject to all the violence Jeremiah uses in his sermon. We too have been harmed. Our people were subject to the same depredations. Jeremiah here is like a lot of folk who want to know what you did to make it possible for this catastrophe to happen to you. He asks with no pastoral presence whatsoever, where have you not been violated? Jeremiah is confusing sex and rape and blaming the cast-off woman for what has happened to her in his own metaphor. For Jeremiah, like some folk in our time, being raped makes you a whore. In verse 2, the word shagult is passive. The root means abducted and ravaged. It means to have been violated. You didn't do it. It was done to you. There is no preposition indicating participation, no with, no consent. When Isaiah uses the same word, the text says ravished, Isaiah 3:16. In Zechariah 14:2, it is raped. Disclaimer. The reason some women and men can't stand up and say me too is some folk will blame them for their own rape thinking and saying, you have the forehead of a whore. Bishop Yvette Flunder taught us that as preachers and theologians, the prophets and epistle-writing apostles are our colleagues, and we can respectfully disagree with them. I say to Jeremiah, what I would say to any preacher, male or female, ancient or contemporary, you don't have to sexualize, brutalize, or slut-shame women to call the people back to the God who loves them more than parent or partner. Your prophetic vocabulary is too rich to be limited to that misanthropic trope. You can do better. You need to do better. God's people deserve better. And God requires better of you. Stop being petty, Jeremiah. Jealous ex does not look good on God. God is bigger than that. Some might say that that's just the way it was, or everybody spoke like that back then. After all, we're talking about the Iron Age, not the most progressive of times. Well, I'm here to tell you that the prophets Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Nathan, Gad, Iddo, Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Jonah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi never once fixed their lips to pass off their pornotropic fantasies as the word of God. Jesus never used that language. Disclaimer, perhaps because that's how some folks talked about his mama. Not all prophets use the specter of rape as God's punishment for sin. Not all prophets call God's people whores. But Jeremiah did, and he wasn't alone. Isaiah and Ezekiel, Hosea and Nahum fall into what I call homiletical heresy. Out of one side of their mouths, they proclaim Israel and Judah are God's beloved daughters. On the other side of their mouths, or perhaps talking out of their necks, when Israel and Judah fall and fail, as do finite and frail human beings and institutions, when they suddenly become these brazen whores who deserve to be beaten and raped because that's what you do when you catch a woman cheating on you, in their worldview, which is not mine, nor is it God's, in spite of what texts like these might say. Disclaimer, the very idea is rooted in the sanctification of physical and sexual domestic violence. The Dean of Womanist Biblical Interpretation, the Reverend Dr. Renita Weems, taught us why the prophets use such language in her book, Battered Love. They did the best they knew, if not the best they could. They used what they saw in their world and in themselves and recounted a God who looked more like an Iron Age warrior king, bigger and badder than the one next door, than a God whose grace and mercy are sufficient and unmerited. They use human relational paradigms to describe their relationship with God. But humans and our institutions are fatally flawed. Humans can turn any relationship, system, or institution designed for love and nurture caring, companionship, and mutual support, liberation and justice into violent, abusive parodies of their intended purpose. Disclaimer: all of the models Israel has given us are flawed because they are human as we are human. We say God is the righteous judge of all flesh, but we know that justice is not blind. She sees skin color and bank balances and perverts justice accordingly. We know that judges are partial, and though we may say that God is not, we, like Israel, expect God to judge in our favor, whether we are right or wrong. We say God is our parent. Some say father, some say mother. Our ancestors said God is a mother to the motherless and a father to the fatherless. But sadly, we know mother and father are not always pillars of safety and security. They can be violent, abusive, and emotionally crippling. The scriptures portray God as loving father, but also one who rages against his children. And like any other Iron Age male in the Bible, God is invested in controlling the sexual purity of women whose value is tied up in their virginity, ability to make babies, and the degree to which they were under male control. Interestingly, when the scriptures portray God as mother, she is not as violent. We have been taught to say God is king, but kings in the ancient world were warlords who secured their thrones with broken and battered bodies of their enemies, often killing their wives and children. We have been taught to say God is Lord and Master, but those are slaveholding terms. And slaves in the ancient world and in our own ancestry were used like beasts of burden, maimed, raped, sold, and killed, with neither thought or consequence. Even when Lord becomes title of nobility, it still rests on the notion of some human beings lorded over others. We have been taught to say God is husband, but it is in the role of husband that the prophets who proclaim liberation also proclaim words of violence rooted in violence against women and call it the word of God. You have the forehead of a whore. Jeremiah heard and spoke for God in and through the vernacular of his culture. From our perch in this century, we see and hear differently through our own vernacular. I know it seems like I've been rough on Jeremiah, but I'm not giving up on him any more than I'm giving up on any other passage in the Bible that fails to live up to or show God's liberating love. I'm just going to follow the example of Jesus, who said, "You have seen it written, but I say unto you." You have seen it written, you have the forehead of a whore, but I say unto you, rise up, because you have the forehead of the kind of woman some men, especially religious men like Jeremiah, will call a whore. You have the forehead of a woman who will make her own decisions about her body and sexuality. You have the forehead of a woman who will decide for herself whether or not to have children. You have the forehead of a woman who will not submit to male domination in or out of the sacred texts. You have the forehead of a woman who will not resist theology and biblical interpretation that does not affirm who you are, who and how you love, and who God created you to be. You have the forehead of a woman whom men will call whore to put you in your place. You have the forehead of a woman who is unbought and unbossed. You have the forehead of a woman who has survived rape and sexual assault and domestic violence. You have the forehead of a woman who has been blamed for the violence others visited upon her person, and you brazenly rejected it. You are brazen in your womanishness. You brazenly talk back to the text and it's God. You brazenly talk back to Jeremiah and say, you can miss me with that whore talk. And you can tell him, but I'm with you on the God that calls backsliders and backstabbers to faithfulness. I'm down with the God who says, I will not fall on you in anger, for I am faithful. At the end of our lesson, God promises to give her people shepherds after her own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. In Jeremiah's context, that meant restoring the monarchy. But those days are long gone. In our time, shepherds are priests, preachers, and pastors, not presidents or potentates. Through Jeremiah, who has survived this womanist critique, God promises to send us shepherds who will feed us with knowledge and understanding. I know there are some shepherds out there preaching like it's still the Iron Age, talking about women and our bodies like we were anything but daughters of God. But when God sends the shepherd, her heart will be patterned after God's heart, and she will leave you with knowledge, not shame, understanding, not name-calling. Then we can create a world where all men teach other men and boys not to rape, where there are no women or men, girls or boys who are violated or violate another's body or consent. Then we will stop equating rape with sex. Then we will stop punishing women for being raped or having sex. Then we will hear women and men who say, me too. Then we will be empowered to use the richness of our theological imaginations to name God in ways that don't hurt or harm. Disclaimer, this sermon is so long, and I know y'all want to get out of here before 5 today. So I invite you to read Jeremiah 3:1-15 with the eyes of a womanist. Disclaimer, no one has the right to call you a whore and put you in the place they think you belong. But if they do, tell them I am not ashamed and rise up.